I don't think anybody's neutral to Christmas, or at least it coming anyway, not in our American culture. For some, Christmas must begin as soon as possible. Thinking about presents begins in the summer. Music begins early October. For some out loud, others in secret. Secret for me. Decorations are locked, loaded, and ready. The moment Thanksgiving festivities are over, you know who you are. I like these people because I love Christmas. Now, for others, Christmas must wait its turn. For these, everything has a season. And this applies to Christmas as well. August and September is when school gets going again. October is for fall decorating. November is for Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving only. And you must wait until December before Christmas is allowed to have its turn. Do not upset this system. It's a good system. It makes sense. I don't really understand it because I don't mind it all overlapping each other. I actually, confession, allow Christmas music to be sung in my house in July, but we won't go there. I do, yeah. Whichever one that you are, maybe you are neutral to the changing seasons. Maybe you just don't care all that much. My question, though, with all that, have you ever considered what the very first reaction to Christmas was? That is, the very first Christmas, when Jesus was born in a stable that night, what was the very first set of reactions to the narrative? Of course, we know that the narrative is found in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. But did you know that everybody had the same reaction? Everybody. And that reaction was worship. It was worship. Mary, when she was told that she would bear the Son of God, she broke out in musical worship, praising God for fulfilling His covenant promise that He made in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Zacharias, when he was told that his wife would have the son that will go before the coming of the Messiah to prepare the hearts of Israel, when John was born, he broke into song, praising God for the deliverance that God will bring to His people through the coming Messiah. After Jesus was born, the angels, of course, gathered outside of Bethlehem to praise God. The shepherds then went to Bethlehem to find this child, and after they found him, they spread the news, and Luke 2 tells us they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. When Jesus was taken to the temple to be circumcised, the old man Simeon meets Jesus and he writes a song praising God for the coming of God's salvation in this child. And then, of course, Anna, the prophetess, saw Jesus, and in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. And even when the Magi eventually showed up in Matthew chapter 2, they fell down and worshiped. That was the reaction at Christmas, the very first Christmas, that everybody who had true faith was praising and worshiping this baby. But why? Why are they worshiping? We could say one of the reasons is because Jesus' coming meant salvation for sins, and that would be true. But that's not the whole reason. That is definitely part of the package. It's a definitely important part of the package, but it's not the whole package. What we see and we understand from these people and their reactions helps us then approach Christmas the way that God wants us to, in a worshipful attitude. They understood something about who this baby was. And so I want to begin. I know it's still November, and some of you are like, why are we doing Christmas? I know it's November, but I want to get us in the right mindset of Christmas by reminding you who Jesus is so that we can worship Him as they did. We're not going to do it from a Christmas narrative. We're going to do it from the book of Hebrews. And so you can go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And what we're going to see here in this familiar beginning is six reasons Jesus is worthy of worship this Christmas. Let's start with his authority. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. Stop there. In the Old Testament, God spoke through men and women called prophets. Sometimes he spoke directly, like with Moses, and other times he would speak to them through dreams and visions, like with Joseph or Isaiah. And sometimes he would speak through others to those people, like an angel with Joshua. These were the only ones who were allowed to speak for God, because God spoke to them. They then would go to the people, Israel, and tell them what God says. Sometimes to authenticate that message, God would provide a sign or a miracle, like the Nile River turning into blood, or water coming from a rock, or fire from heaven, or an axe head floating in the water. In other words, God was speaking from the first man, Adam, all the way through the Old Testament, through Malachi, through his prophets. That's what this verse tells us. He used their bodies and their minds and their voices to bring the message to Israel and ultimately to the nations. They were spokesmen for God's people. And so long as God spoke to them, these prophets held a tremendous amount of authority because they were God's mouth and person to God's people. They eventually then, of course, took their message and wrote it down for us that we now have the Old Testament. And as time went on, the revelation of who God was and what he promised became even clearer. It's exactly what Hebrews 11 tells us. The prophets didn't actually know everything that they were writing because they didn't know all the fulfillments, because God still had more to reveal, which is why we have the New Testament. But these prophets did understand about something about God's person and his standards. And we find that in the Old Testament. How it all worked out was a bit confusing for them still. But God spoke through his prophets. And there's an important detail to this. And that's where verse 2 comes in. In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The Old Testament is part of God's truth to us, but it is not the only part. God's final revelation, his final revealing of himself to us about who he is, what he is like, his standards, and our responsibility to him is in the person of Jesus Christ. The phrase "in this last days" just means between his first and second coming, which is now. And so in these days, in this day, today, God speaks through his Son. Not through prophets like in the past, not through signs and wonders like in the past. Jesus, simply put, is the revelation of God. God fully expressed himself in the person of his Son. And that's what makes his message infinitely superior to all the prophets that came before. Because not only does he put all the messages of the prophets together, but God has appointed Jesus as heir of all things. The God who owns everything, who made everything, who rules everything, has given 100% authority to Jesus. And so what Jesus does, God approves. And what Jesus says, God approves. because Jesus is God's appointed king over all. Peter actually says this very thing in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus." Philippians 2, one day, of course, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation 5, we see that God, who sits on the throne, has a scroll that's to the title deed of the world, and that only Jesus is worthy to take that scroll. And then in Revelation 11, when the final seal is open and the angels sing out praise, we see that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. The Messiah's music is going on in my head when I say that. The point is obvious. Jesus, this baby-wrapped child in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, is the one whom God has appointed as the eventual King and Lord of all things. That's why He's worthy of worship, because He is the eventual King. But we don't worship any of the other messengers of God. We certainly don't worship kings and lords. So why else? Well, let's build the case a little bit more. We should worship Him because of His creatorship. The end of verse 2. Through whom also He made the world. You guys reading this? I try to tell my students often, you need to not be bored with the Bible just because you've read it before. You need to see the Bible with fresh eyes. Do you understand what's being claimed here? Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is the creator of everything. Of everything. It's incredible. Well, it should be incredible. It is. Jesus is our creator. He's not just some chummy friend that we knew from high school or some guy we go bowling with once a month. He is our creator. And creator of the world, and actually this world, this word world here, could probably be better translated ages, which is the Greek word ion, and it just refers to time. Could refer also to space and energy and matter. In other words, Jesus, you could say here, is one who made everything. Nothing was outside of Him, and everything was created by Him. This is not that Jesus is a created being and then created everything, but rather, as Romans 11 tells us, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And of course, Colossians 1. For by Jesus all things were created, in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And then one chapter over in Hebrews 2, for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom all things are created. And of course, John 1, as we heard earlier, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I don't think the Bible has spared any words for us here. It's done everything it can do to help you understand that Jesus is not only the Lord and the King of all, but He is the Creator of all. But again, we don't necessarily worship people who create things. And that gets us to the crux of the whole deal, beginning in verse 3. We worship Jesus because of His deity. His deity. Right up front here in verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Here's why Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is God in the flesh. And the writer of Hebrews tries to help us understand what this looks like. And he uses two pictures. The first one is the radiance of His glory. Literally, it means to send for light. Meaning, this is not a reflection. Jesus is not a reflection of God. But rather, you need to think of more like the rays of the sun. Or light coming off of a light bulb. The sun sends its warmth and the light by its rays, just like the Father sends forth His Son to be the life and the light of Himself. There is no sun without the rays. So also, there is no God is never separated from the person of Jesus. Jesus is the light of God. He's not the bulb or the sun, but the glory of them. It is what we see coming from the bulb or the sun. Or maybe put it a little easier, Jesus is the visual of God. You want to know what God looks like, what He acts like? Look at Jesus. And that's exactly what really our next term is, this idea of the exact representation of His nature. He's more than just the rays of the sun. Jesus is the very essence of God. He's not a sketch of God. He's not a shadow of God. When you think of Jesus, you think of God. The picture here is an imprint, a copy, sort of a reproduction. You could think of maybe the picture on money. When you see a picture of Washington or Lincoln, you point and say, that is Lincoln or Washington. Or you can think of like an impression on a wax, or leather, or pottery. Whatever's being impressed into it represents the shape. And so, Spurgeon is right. Whatever God is, Christ is. That's exactly what Colossians 1 says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then he says in Colossians 2, for in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Never was God without Jesus, or Jesus without God. Never in any way can Jesus be separated from God. Yet the brightness of the Son is not the Son, and neither is Jesus the Father. Jesus is fully and absolute God, and yet a distinct person, which is where we get the Trinity. So why is Jesus worthy of worship? He's worthy because He's the King. God has given Him all authority. He is the Creator. He's also God. But that's not all this text says. It keeps going in case we need more reasons. And we do. The fourth one we have here is His sovereignty. His sovereignty. So He's not only the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, but verse 3 then goes on to say that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Upholds. Pharaoh means to carry or sort of bear the weight, support something. We could use the word sustain. And this verb is used in the present tense, which just simply means that He is upholding continuously, never ceasing. So Jesus has not only created everything, but once everything is in place, His work now is to sustain it all. To sustain it all. I want you to think for a moment just how precise of a job this is. For example, think of the instant destruction that would happen if Earth's rotation slowed down for just a little. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If we're any closer to us, we would immediately burn up. If it were any further away, we would freeze to death. Our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, providing us with our four seasons. If it were not tilted so, the vapors from the ocean would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would inundate the land completely, twice daily. If the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the earth's atmosphere would be completely upset, and no animal or planet life could exist. If the atmosphere did not retain its present density, but thinned out even just a little, many of the meteors which now harmlessly burn up when they hit our atmosphere would continually bombard us. How does the universe then stay in this sort of fantastically delicate balance? Jesus. Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all of its movements and inner workings. Jesus, the ultimate power, maintains it all. Things did not happen by accident, and they do not keep going on by accident. Jesus sustains the universe. He himself is the principle of cohesion. He's not just a watchmaker who makes the watch and then lets it go. This universe is a cosmos rather than a chaos. It's an ordered and reliable system instead of an erratic or unpredictable muddle, because Jesus Christ upholds it all. Scientists who discover great and amazing truths are doing nothing but discovering what Jesus is currently doing, sustaining everything. No scientist or mathematician, no astronomer or nuclear physicist can do anything without the upholding power of Jesus Christ. The whole universe hangs on his arm, his unsearchable wisdom, his boundless power are manifested in governing the universe. And he does this, by the way, did you see it, how he does it? He does it by the word of his power. He merely speaks it, and it sustains. All of this speaks to Jesus' absolute sovereign control of all things. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Next time you're doing anything, reading science, reading a book, doing sporty things, whatever you do, understand that Jesus is holding it all together. Simply by the word of his power. That should cause worship. But we don't stop there, because it's not the end of the verse. And so we have another reason for his worship, and that is his salvation. The verse in the middle goes on, when he had made purification for sins. Stop there. Every time I read Matthew's account, it always kind of blows me away. It's the account of the angel coming to Joseph and telling him not to divorce Mary because the child in her womb is placed there, you know, by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel says something fantastic, something we ought not to overlook, and it gives us another reason for worshiping Jesus, but it also gives the reason for his coming. Let's just go there real quick so you can see it. I don't want to just tell you. Let's look at it. Let's go back to Matthew 1, and I want you to see this for yourselves. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And here it is. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. From the beginning, Jesus was to be known as the Savior. Yes, the ruler and sovereign one. Yes, Emmanuel, God with us. But never let us overlook at Christmas time that Jesus is also our Savior. He's our Savior. He alone took care of our sins. He alone saves us from the wrath to come. He alone can take this wretched, filthy, sin-filled rag and wash it white as snow. And he did this, of course, by going to the cross and bearing the judgment of God. He took the place of sinners. He died under the wrath of God that you and I deserved. He was perfect. There was no punishment that should have been applied to him. But on the cross, Jesus, the just, died for the unjust. At the cross, our Creator, our Sustainer of the universe, our Sovereign One, the one who is the radiance of God, the one who is the exact nature of God, came humbly to earth, lived as a righteous man, and died on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And guys, this was the only way we could be right with God. It was the only way. Our sins stained us. It made us impure and unholy and defiled and unworthy of God's glory and presence. But Jesus came to cleanse us, to take our place, so that by faith we would be pure and holy and able to stand in God's presence. I can't think of any better reason to worship Jesus. Such a humbling reason. For it is only in his cross that we find cleanness from sin. Spurgeon said it really well, better than I could, so I'll just let him say it. Is it not a wonderful thing that he made purification for our sins even before we had committed them? There, our sins stood before the sight of God as already existent in all their hideousness. And the sweepers of the streets, the dishwashers of the kitchen, the cleanser of the sewers have honorable work compared to our sin. Yet, the Holy Christ, incapable of sin, stooped to make purification for our sins. The sacrifice saved us from our sins, makes him so worthy of worship. But there's one more. Not just that one, but we have one final one back in Hebrews. So go ahead and head back there if you're not already there. There's one more given to us. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His finished work is a reason to worship him. You guys know the phrase, my right hand man. It indicates honor and authority. That's exactly what Jesus has. Jesus sitting is really the focus here. You see, after Jesus secured salvation for sinners, for those who would believe in him, he went back to heaven. He sat down to indicate that the work was done. And this is very significant for the people reading this, because Old Testament people, the Jews then, would know that there's no chairs in the temple, because the priest's work is never done. His responsibility was sacrifices over and over and over and over again, all day long, no end. He didn't have time to sit down. But after Jesus died and rose again, he was finished. There was no other sacrifice needed to be right with God. Jesus accomplished the defeat of sin once and for all. And when he finished, he sat down. Because no other sacrifice was needed. And for his finished work, we worship him. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this? Why does this matter? Well, let me give you sort of six sort of questions to sort of consider. First off, amidst all the chatter and noise and opinions of this world, Jesus possesses all authority from God. Therefore, we must listen to Jesus above all. His word is the last word. To reject his word is to reject God himself. So are you listening to Jesus? Secondly, you do not own yourself. You're not free to do whatever you wish because you are not your own creation. Your creator defines who you are. Jesus is your creator, as well as your sustainer. And the creator owns all. He owns you. And he has told you in his word how to best live your life. That is by faith in following after him. And so my question is, are you living by his word and his life? Thirdly, there are many false gods that have been invented throughout history that people follow and worship. But they're all, newsflash, false. They're fake. Jesus is God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. And he has not hidden himself from us. And in Jesus, we have Emmanuel, God with us. If you want to know God, know Jesus. If you want to have true purpose in life, you must know Jesus. If you want to know true love and joy and peace at Christmas time and throughout your life, you must know Jesus. And so this question is simply, do you know him? Do you even want to? Well, you can know him by faith. Fourthly, our universe, newsflash, did not happen by accident. Read Genesis 1. We're doing a good study of that on Wednesday nights with the youth. And it's not continuing by accident. It is ordered and it is continually sustained by the power of Jesus and his sovereign care. And the comfort in this truth is that when God is at work, it's always orderly, it's always the right timing, and it's always good. And that is particularly true also in our spiritual lives. Philippians 1, I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, you guys, when Jesus begins a work in your heart, he holds on to it and sustains it all the way through. He won't and cannot let you go. He loves you and desires you to live by his voice alone in his word. And if you have faith in him, then he will, as Jude 24 tells us, keep you from stumbling and make you, in the future, stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. When you give your life to Christ, he will uphold it. He will sustain your faith no matter the difficulties of life. You may feel like you're in chaos. You may feel like Christmas is chaos. But Jesus is the sovereign one who upholds all things by simply the word of his mouth. And he can uphold you as well. And so my question is, will you trust him for the care of your life? Fifthly, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death was the penalty for our sin. Sin stained us and broke us. And if it were not for the blood shed on the cross by the perfect Lamb of God, then we would all die in our sins. But Jesus dealt with our sins once and for all. "It is finished," was his cry. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God in honor, because the work to secure your salvation is complete. So my question is, will you have faith to believe in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf? Finally, we live in a dark world, an evil world, lots of injustice and failures and disease and death and much more plague our world. And even worse, most of this is caused by people's ungodly desires and passions. And maybe even worse than that, Satan works hard to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the glory of Christ. But Jesus is the light in a very dark world. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness. And Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That is, you will have him. And so, simply, the question is, do you walk, that is, live in darkness by your own passions and sins, or do you walk by the light, that is, the truths of Jesus' light? There are lots of reactions to Christmas and all the crazy that's in our culture, but there really is only one reaction you need. And I pray that you and I will have, this as this season goes, a heart of worship. Not just during Christmas, but especially during Christmas. That you would worship our great Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Will you worship our Jesus with your life this Christmas season? Let me pray. Father, it is with great humility that we again approach your throne. We are unworthy to know you because of our sin. We are unholy and defiled and wretched within ourselves. But that is why you sent Jesus, who is the sovereign one, who is our creator, who is the king, who is God in flesh. He is our Savior and our Deliverer, and by his finished work on the cross, we can know you. We can be cleansed from our sin by faith. Thank you for our culture's time of celebrating Christmas to remind us of why we need to continue to focus in on this little baby who came so humbly, lived a life that was perfect, a life of an example for us, but then ultimately died on a cross and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we may be justified before your sight. We're so thankful, so grateful, so humbled. Help us to worship Jesus rightly this year. Not just on Sunday mornings when we're here and we're singing Christmas songs, but that we would live a life of worship, one that is in continual service to you. Please forgive us when we fail to do this. When we think about ourselves, or we think about the decorations, or we think about the presents we have to buy. Help us to worship. Help us to have that as the focus of our Christmas time this year, as well as our lives. Do this in us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We're too weak. Strengthen us to worship Jesus. In his name we pray.